Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word today. We're thankful for the opportunity to sing the songs of the faith, songs that convey the wonderful truth about a relationship to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and a life of grace and what that looks like. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to study your word this morning, and in particular as we're looking more and seeking to understand more about Israel's program, that we would not lose sight of not only your faithfulness to your promises to them, but to appreciate also your intentions with regard to your promises to us. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking, turn with me over to Leviticus chapter number 26. We're going to try to make a whole lot more progress this morning. How often do I say that and don't do it, okay? But look over to Leviticus chapter 26, and the handout that you have, the chart that you have here, it looks something like this. It's actually two sections, the top section and the bottom section. We're going to focus especially on the top section, but it looks something like this. Oops, let me make that a little bit darker. It looks something like that. That's a pretty rough sketch. Everybody see the picture there? And fundamentally, what this is designed to, drawing it out this way, is designed to be a picture of the five courses of chastisement in the nation of Israel and how and when those various courses went into effect. The five cycles of chastisement, this is one of the greatest tools for understanding the entire prophetic program anywhere in Scripture. This ranks right up there with the prophetic time schedule given in the book of Daniel chapter number 9, in terms of its importance and in terms of the information and light that it presents to us. It's that critical, it's that helpful, it's that important. All of God's dealing with Israel can be laid out on what this chart is designed to represent. It's quite amazing. So this line here represents that the nation was one nation. They went into the land. Help me think this through. They went into the land under who? Who took Israel into the land? Joshua. Okay? And then how did Israel do in the days of Joshua and all that generation? They did pretty well. Next, after the book of Joshua, what do you have? You have the judges. How did Israel do under the judges? Not so well. That's exactly what the point of the judges is about. Israel went off into sin and idolatry, and God would raise up a judge, as it were, to rescue them, to bring them back. They would come back and serve God for a while, and then as soon as that judge died, then they quickly went off track again. And that's right, and that cycle just kept happening again and again and again through the period of judges. And so it was really in the period of the judges when the first course of chastening, when God brought upon Israel the first course of chastening. Under that law, God said, if you obey me, then I'll send these blessings. If you disobey me, then I'll send these punishments, the chastening, the cursing, etc. That's what the chastening's all about. Every time that you see references to the hand of God bringing punishment against the nation of Israel, it's because they were under the law, and the punishments that he brought against them are delineated, like in this passage, Leviticus 26. You can actually go and trace it out, which is what this chart is designed to do. So after the book of Judges, which book comes next? It's a real short book. It's the book of Ruth, and it's like the period of the judges. I mean, it's just an awful, awful period in Israel's history. Remember how the book of Judges ends? It's really just, you almost can't even, it's worse than X-rated when you think about it, okay? But you see, the book of Ruth, it's like there's the remnant, this light within even the times of darkness, okay? And then actually from Ruth, which very, very significant, famous person is going to eventually come forth from Ruth, who?
David.
King David, okay? So after you come to the book of Ruth, what's going to come next? Which book? What's that? Well, before that, you've got Samuel, you've got a 1 and 2 Sam, okay, Samuel. Then you've got the kings, and then you also have not when it existed. You got the Kings and the Chronicles. Okay, you got Kings and Chronicles. Okay, so when you come into 1 Samuel, that's when you see the rise of Samuel, who becomes God's prophet in the land, God's spokesman in the land. He raises up Samuel as his prophet to call Israel back, as it were, from their idolatry and rebellion. In the days of Samuel, they do pretty well. Who reigns after, who becomes the first official human king in Israel in the days of Samuel? Who? Saul. How does he do? Yeah, awful. Okay. Who reigns after Saul? David. So now, so you're going to be, you've got 1 Samuel. Think Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel. Think who? David. See, that way you can kind of see the flow of all this. Okay? And then after David, who reigns? Solomon reigns after David. So that's going to get us into Kings. 1 Kings and then 1 Chronicles. That's where we're going to be. How does Solomon do initially? How does he do? Initially, he does. Okay? That sounds like a commercial for whatever that drink is. But anyway, how does Solomon do? Well, initially he does quite well, but then, man, he just completely loses it at the end. Okay, completely. That's as far as we got last time. So what I'd like you to do is I want you to look at Leviticus 26, and at verse 18, this is going to be where God gives some details about the second course of chastening. So we're in Leviticus 26, verse 18. It says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." See how each subsequent series of chastening was going to be seven times more intense. "And I will break the pride of your power." You see that there? We mentioned last time that Israel's power was God Himself and the united nation. God's nation is one nation. Israel went off into pride and idolatry. God says, "I'm going to break the very pride of your power." God was the one who, because of Israel's sin, specifically Solomon's great sin, God broke the nation, as it were. And that is what this division represents, that the split. That represents the absolute historical, political division of the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom became known as, what did he?
Israel.
It became known as Israel. What else?
Ephraim.
And then someone else said it.
Samaria.
Because Samaria really became, that's not Ephesians, by the way. Okay, that's Ephraim. But the Samaria became, in the days of Omri, he purchased the land and set up the capital empire there. And then in the days of Ahab made it official that Samaria became the capital of the northern empire. Hence, that's where the Samaritans come from. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter number 4, he goes and talks to the woman at Samaria. And remember that statement that she says that... in fact, look over to John chapter 4 here. Just kind of keep, you can piece these truths together when you have the history presented that we have in the Old Testament. Look at what this woman says, this woman of Samaria. If you look at in John chapter number 4, it says in verse 4, "And he must needs go through Samaria." I'm at John 4, verse 4. Everybody see that there? When it says he must needs go through Samaria, that wasn't only from geographically, but spiritually. He's got to get the Samaritans. At any rate, it says, then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, set thus on a well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. And you know the passage here. When you look down what she says, if you'll jump down to verse 12, she says to Christ, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof, himself and his children and his cattle. You jump a little further ahead. Look at what it says in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye, she's talking to Christ as a Jew, part of the Southern Empire. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see, in that verse it identifies two different places about worship. When she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, remember when Samaria became the capital of the Northern Empire, boom, that became one of the additional many places of worshiping God in the Northern Kingdom, all of which were wrong. Okay? But see, you have some background now. When you read John 4 and say, oh, that's what that all stems back to. So that Northern Empire became known as Israel. It became known as Ephraim. The prophet said Ephraim is joined to idols. That was the Northern Empire. Okay? It became known as Samaria and so forth. The Southern Empire basically took on the title of what? Which tribe?
Judah.
This became known as Judah. Okay? And in the Northern Empire, basically, there were 10 of the tribes that kind of aligned themselves together in the Northern Empire. In the Southern Empire, initially it was just Judah, but then Benjamin kind of came along somewhat reluctantly. What also is very interesting, we're not going to look at this morning, but was fascinating, is in Israel's program, there's always a remnant. There's always a believing remnant. And even what happens in that Northern Empire, after the split of the nation, Jeroboam became king in the north, Rehoboam in the south, we'll see that momentarily. He sets up Baal worship in the north, those calves and so forth. And even in the Northern Empire, people really began to see the apostasy and idolatry that Jeroboam was leading them into. And many of them migrated back to the south and would worship in Jerusalem. So you see remnant and pictures like that all through the Old Testament. Okay? So now, are you still there in Leviticus 26? He says at verse 18, 26:18, this is going to be the second course of chastisement. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. So God's not going to hear them anymore. And they're not going to get any rain. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Now fundamentally, why? Why is they're going to be putting all this effort in to grow crops and have their fruit trees produce fruits, but fundamentally they're not going to get any produce. How come? No rain. If you have no water, that could be a problem, right? That kind of a thing. And that's exactly what happens. So what I'd like you to do, therefore, is we're going to take and do a little bit of a deeper dive into the second course of chastening. Go with me over to 1 Kings. Turn with me to 1 Kings. So remember, time-wise now, you're after Saul, you're after David, and Solomon has been reigning for a while, and for a while he did amazing. Look over to 1 Kings chapter 10. I believe we pointed this out last week, but if not, if we did, great. If not, then we'll point it out now. Watch what it says about Solomon over in 1 Kings 10:23. So King Solomon, 1 Kings 10:23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Isn't that aspect? What an amazing statement Scripture makes about the reign of King Solomon before his great fall. And if you can really sense and appreciate the detail that's there, you can see King Solomon at the height of his glory, at the height of his reign. He is a type and a picture of what the kingdom will be like under the Lord Jesus Christ. Except under the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be really the entire world all over to spectacular levels of glory and honor. And of course, it will never fall. But then when you come to chapter 11, look how the verse starts. First word?
But
yeah, you immediately you know you got a problem. Something's going to happen really fast. Okay, things are going to go south really fast. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And we talked about this last week when it says the strange women. They're strange in the sense of they're worshiping the gods of the Gentiles, because they are. Not strange in the sense that, you know, they've got 6 feet and, you know, 4 ears kind of thing. All right? And they're the daughters of the daughter of Pharaoh, also the women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites. You jump down, look at verse 3. That could be a problem, right, guys? With 700 wives, that could be a problem. And princesses, 300 concubines, and that's right. Some say, oh, mother-in-laws, too. This guy was, anyway. Wow.
John, does that literally mean Pharaoh's daughter?
Like, yeah, yes, it was. Yes, that's a great question. That was one of his first mistakes he ever made when he married the daughter of Pharaoh. That was one of the first. And then remember, in the days of Moses, God told Moses to tell Israel, when you set up a king, don't multiply yourself horses from Egypt. Don't multiply to yourself gold and riches from Egypt. Unfortunately, that's what he did. Kind of a thing. So it really kind of, he had that problem. Look at what he does. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of those Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh in the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Wait a minute now. Solomon built this beautiful temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. And then, like right next door, he builds to this guy, this goddess, these gods. Something's not right here. Everybody see that there? In the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods, and so on. And you can see, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord his God, which had appeared unto him twice and commanded him, and so on. And so what happens is that when you look at verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as thou this is done unto thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the one tribe he's talking about, which tribe was it that he was going to keep and not give away?
Judah.
It was going to be Judah. He keeps saying for David's sake, because Messiah is going to come through Judah. Okay, and of course, what happens then when you go over to chapter 12? We're leaving a lot out. But please read chapter 11. You'll get some more details here. When you go to chapter number 12, now watch what happens. So Solomon's died at this point, and now the heir to the throne of David after Solomon was David's son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to... In fact, I'm sorry, let's do it. Go back to chapter 11:43, the very last verse of the previous chapter here. You see, it says, Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Rehoboam is the rightful heir to the throne. He's the next in line with Solomon. So now, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. It came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying... So here's what happens, is that the congregation of Israel has come to Jerusalem to make Rehoboam king, as it were. And among them is this guy named Jeroboam. We've already been told, and we're going to be told, that Jeroboam was really an enemy, and that God Himself was the one involved in raising up Jeroboam. Why would God do that? Somebody said,
"He told Solomon that it will be your sons which I will elicit the punishment."
Yes. And so, why is God doing this? Why is God raising up an enemy?
Chastening.
It's a chastening. This is the bringing in, the ushering in of the second course of chastening. That's exactly what's happening here. When God raises up Jeroboam, God actually makes some promises to Jeroboam. Jeroboam did not have to go into idolatry. It's amazing. But at any rate, when Scripture says that God is the one that really raised up Jeroboam, and was God's hand was involved in raising up Jeroboam against Rehoboam, this was God bringing in that second course of chastisement against the nation. He was going to break the pride of their power. And that's what happened. So what happens is that the people come to Rehoboam and they make a plea with Rehoboam. And they say, "Rehoboam, listen, your father's hand upon us, it was heavy. It was hard. Solomon completely turned upon his own people." And they come to Rehoboam, they plead with Rehoboam, and they say, "Listen, Rehoboam, we'll serve you, but man, you've got to lighten the load here a little bit, okay?" So Rehoboam goes to the elders of Israel who ruled in the days of Solomon, and he asks counsel of them. And they actually give him some wise counsel. And they say, "Rehoboam, listen, if you listen to your people, you listen to their heart, and if you serve them, they'll serve you forever." So he listens to their counsel. Then he goes to the younger generation, his generation, and he asks them, "What should I do?" And they give him awful counsel. It turns out it was from the Lord. Why? The chastening. They're under the law. God's directly doing this. And they counsel Rehoboam and say, "No, you tell them." In fact, look at what the older men say. Look at verse 7. 12:7. "And they spake unto him..." These are the elders that really knew and sensed the people. "And they spake unto him, saying, if thou will serve, if thou will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." By the way, there is amazing wisdom in that statement right there for any nation. If the leaders of people will serve the people will be loyal to them forever. That's true in any nation, because righteousness exalts a nation. And what happens, verse 8, "But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted the young men that were grown up with him, which stood by him. And he said unto him, and said, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to thee, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? The young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto him, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. How does that sound? You want to vote for that guy, by the way? Imagine his political campaign, you know, and his advertisements on TV. Here's what I'm going to do, you know. What? Would you have a problem serving a guy like that? And if so, why? Why? It's because a guy with that attitude doesn't care about you. Cares about himself, period. So you see the two competing viewpoints of how to serve a nation, how to serve people. And unfortunately, Rehoboam chooses the counsel of the younger generation. And of course, when he comes back and reports that back to the people, look at verse 15. It says, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. What do you mean the cause was from the Lord? What's going on here? Why?
Chastisement.
This is the second course of chastisement. That's what's going on here. That's why the cause is from the Lord. The Lord is bringing about upon the nation the second course of chastening here. When that statement says the cause is from the Lord, the way that people will tend to read a verse like that is two extremes. One is, well, this is Calvinism. This is God before the foundation of the world, that He would do certain things and there was no other way. No, this is not Calvinism, friends here. Friends, this is God bringing in, He's implementing the second course of chastening under the law, because that's how Israel agreed to be dealt with. The other way that people will view passages like this, they'll say, man, this is just unrighteousness with God. Why would God do such a thing? Well, why? I'm asking you, why? Because the chastening. Israel asked to be dealt with by God under the law. After God repeatedly gave them signs and miracles and wonders that were not based upon the law, Israel still said all that the Lord has said we will do. God said, okay, you sure you want to be dealt with that way? Yes, all that the Lord has said we will do. You positive? Yes. Oh, let me ask you, are you sure now? Have you thought about this? So many different ways God asks them. And they say, all the Lord has said we will do. God says, okay, this is not going to end well, guys. You know? And so that's why when you see a statement like that, now you know why it's happening. Now you know what's going on here. So now watch what happens. Verse 19. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam went to ascend Adoram, who was over the tribute. What? Okay, question. What's the tribute?
Money.
That's the tax guy. This is the IRS. Okay? This is those 87,000 IRS agents. Anyway, that's another whole story, right? Here comes the tax guy. So he sends this Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. You know, they said, you're not getting our money. Get out of here. Imagine. Anyway, that I better stay on track here, right? Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now don't let that confuse you, because remember, it's Judah initially only. Benjamin, he's also in the southern territory. So he kind of comes by default in that sense. Okay? He almost comes reluctantly, is what happens. But it's not a contradiction when it says, but the tribe of Judah only. So now watch what happens. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. You see what happened? He says, I know how I'm going to get it back. I'm going to make a military campaign against my own brothers. I'll kill them if I have to bring them back. Does that sound like that makes much sense? But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. You see how, once again, it's very clear here. What does God mean by that? This thing is from me. What's going on? God says, I'm doing this. Why is God doing this? What's happening here? This is the second course of chastening. Everybody see that there? That's what's happening. He breaks the pride of their power. This is God bringing in that second course of chastisement that you see there in Leviticus chapter number 26. Now watch what happens. That's what happens. Verse 25. By the way, Rehoboam does listen to the Lord and he pulls back. Okay? So watch verse 25. Now the focus is going to go to Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And watch what Jeroboam's thinking is. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. What's his concern there?
They're going to leave him.
They're going to leave him and do what? They're going to go back to and give their loyalty back to Rehoboam in the south. That's his concern. He's concerned not only for his political power, but for his neck. Okay? He doesn't want to lose his head, as it were. So what he does is this. Watch what this guy invents. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Stop there for just a moment. Where are they supposed to?
Yes.
That's where they were supposed to go. And all Israel knew it. They knew that three times a year, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and worship. They were supposed to go during the feast of Passover, the three feasts that collect together with Passover. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they were supposed to go to Jerusalem in the seventh month for the Feast of Trumpets, Atonements, and Tabernacles. They were all supposed to go to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam knows this. So he says here that if this people go to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even Rehoboam, king of Judah. Did Jeroboam know that Rehoboam was the rightful king in Judah? Did he know that by that statement right there? Everybody see that? So he's got to come up with his plan to save his own neck. Because he says that even that they're going to turn their heart back to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 11. Watch this. We're going to go back and look at something that God has already said to Jeroboam. Now, who was Jeroboam? He was the guy that took that northern kingdom, that led the rebellion against it. God has already said something to Jeroboam before this even happens. So, chapter 11, and look at verse 34. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake. That's going to be Rehoboam, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. That is because David kept them. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, that's Jeroboam, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me, always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, put my name there. And I will take thee, that's Jeroboam, and thou shalt reign according to all that is in thy soul, all thy soul desire, and thou shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. I got a question. What did God right there promise to Jeroboam?
Sure house.
He said, Jeroboam, I'm creating this division. I'm going to divide the nation because I'm bringing on the second course of chastisement. And Jeroboam, I'm going to take those 10 tribes and I'm going to give them to you. And Jeroboam, I'm promising you this. If you, in that northern territory, those 10 tribes, if you'll lead the nation in my statutes and my judgments and my ordinances, then Jeroboam, I promise you, I'll build you a sure house. He's not going to make Jeroboam the rightful king of the whole nation, especially in the southern empire. He never promises that. But do you see how he promises Jeroboam here? Listen, Jeroboam, if you'll stick with my word, if you'll do in that northern kingdom what the nation should have done as a whole, then I'll establish your throne, your house. So now I'll go back to chapter 12. When Jeroboam says this in verse 27, 12:27, if this people, I'm sorry, go back to verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, should they have?
Yes.
Should Jeroboam have promoted that? Should he have encouraged that? Should he have led them to do it? Yes, yes, and yes. So if he had done that, and if they had done that, then what could he count on God doing in terms of his rulership over that northern empire? Though it was going to be temporary, it wasn't going to last forever because the nation's going to be reunited together as one. But what could Jeroboam have counted on God doing in that northern empire?
Blessing
him, and through him blessing the nation. Isn't that wonderful? When he says, if this people go to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, to which Jeroboam should have supported. And go, it says, and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. I missed something. I missed where he said they're going to kill me. Okay, let me come back. Sorry about that. Okay. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Jeroboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me. No, they won't. You understand why?
God promised.
What did you say?
God wouldn't let...
Righteousness exalts the nation. They wouldn't have killed Jeroboam. If he would have kept God's statutes, judgments, and ordinances and encouraged them to go down and led them in going down and worshiping the Lord, becoming the leader to the northern empire, they would not have killed him. But he says that he completely discounts what God said to him. He completely is an absolute, he's not a Bible believer at all. He doesn't believe God's word at all. And he says, so watch what he does, verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel. He had already been given counsel by God. Right? Henry, go ahead, sir.
Yes. Would that be that amount of God promising Jeroboam that he will reunite the two kings?
Yes. Yes. That's a great observation. Because remember, later on, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not just them two, but primarily, he promises he's going to reunite the nation together in one kingdom, one nation, one king. And the fact that he said that to Jeroboam is the root, I should say the seed of the promise that he would reunite them back together with one. Jeroboam, he's saying, Jeroboam, just keep my word and know the kingdom. I'm going to fix all this. But Jeroboam completely disregarded what God said. And so what he does is this, verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and then made two calves. Okay, automatically you know you got a problem.
Yep.
Made two casts of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, it's too long of a drive. You might have to drive up from San Diego to San Juan Capistrano 1 hour and 15 minutes every Sunday. Oh man, you might have, it's too much for you to, You think about Joe and Sue Brzezinski. I think they're online right now. When they're able to make it, it's a 2 hour drive one way. By the way, even the people that only live like 8 minutes away like us, you still got to get up out of bed in the morning, right? It's a lot of work, Got to make your bed, cook breakfast, shave, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, but he says here, whereupon the king took counsel and made two casts of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Have we read that anywhere prior to this? Yeah, Exodus. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and he's delays coming down, the people say, as for this Moses, we know not what happened to him. The last we ever saw that guy, he was walking up to Mount Sinai. The Mount Sinai was on fire. It was burning for all. We know that guy's been, he's toast at this point. He got all burned up. We don't know, we're not going to see him again. So what happens, of course, under Sadducee and the leadership of Aaron, they build the golden calf. And he says, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You see how the root of the satanic lie was still alive and well, and it's manifesting itself once again right there.
Yeah.
All the way through. So it says, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel. What does that name mean?
House of God.
A house of God. The very place called the house of God. He sets up this golden calf. The other one he sets up in Dan. And this thing became a sin. No kidding. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places. And made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. He's fabricating his own manufactured worship system. What's that?
His own priesthood.
His own priesthood? His own sacrifices? And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month. Wait a minute. Did God have a feast for Israel in the 8th month? Shake your head, no. Remember, he had in the 1st month, then 50 days later, then the 7th month. Jeroboam's looking at his calendar and said, listen, okay, they got that month. I know, they don't have, no one's coming in the 8th month. I'm going to do this the 8th month. He invents his own system of worship right here. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised out of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar. Listen, this is just awful what happens here. The spread of the nation, God's hand was in that. Because he was bringing upon them the second course of chastening. What Jeroboam does with this new found power and authority in the Northern Empire, that was not of God. That comes out of his own heart. And every single king in the Northern Empire, every single one of them, they're all evil right from the get-go. And Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, they ultimately get carried off into the Assyrian captivity. That's what this is representing. We'll look at that when we finally get there. But that's what happens to them. They wind up getting carried off into the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom, many years after that, they get carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Okay, we'll stop here for today. We'll pick up here next time. Is this good stuff to talk about on Christmas? Because next Sunday is Christmas. Maybe we should like to talk about something different, right? So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word today, and the insight that a passage like this gives to us. The great choice that we all have to serve you out of devising something that comes out of our own heart, which would wind up being idolatry. Or to serve you based upon your Word, letting your Word get into our heart, and then responding to you that way. To which, that's what we hear, God. That's what we desire to do. And to allow your Word to dwell in us richly in all wisdom, and thereby to give you glory and honor in these vessels of clay, right here, right now, in this time. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.